We're returning to our study of Daniel, and we're going to look this morning at the man of intrigue, among other things. We've reached the second half of chapter 8, and we've reviewed a large part of history revealed in chapter 8 last week. So this week, we may not focus as much on the history. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Okay, so Daniel is just done seeing what he saw. And remember what we said last week about seeing. We're probably supposed to experience with Daniel what he saw. The way he wrote it was to bring us into the experience that he was having, since what he saw was so emphasized in the text. Now he wants to understand what he saw. He wants to understand it. So it's interesting that even when God shows us something of the reality from his perspective, that doesn't mean that we'll instantly understand it. That's been very helpful to me in this study. I've had to rely on a lot of help to help me understand what it means. And Daniel was in the same spot. So except the help that he got was a little more exceptional than the help that I got. I got YouTube and he got Gabriel. Anyway, it's also interesting that Gabriel looked like a man. There are many times in scripture that angels showed up looking like men. A quick glance couldn't tell them apart. We're told in scripture that some in the New Testament ministered to angels unawares, which gives us a pretty good indication they can look like a man, talk like a man, and you can't tell them the part unless they want to be. They're mighty, they're powerful, they're dangerous. We see in scripture, I think one angel killed 10,000 people in one evening. Yet God uses them from time to time to deliver important messages. And they have the capacity to look like normal human beings. And here's one instance. Now, have you ever wondered why angels are hardly ever used to deliver the gospel to humans? I think that's interesting. For whatever reason, God nearly always chooses human beings to minister the life-changing gospel to human beings. Maybe it's because he wants the message to be delivered through a channel of weakness, so that the glory for the outcome of people's salvation will always fall upon Christ. I mean, after all, if we're sharing the gospel and a person comes to Christ, we know there's a miracle. When Christ uses humans to deliver the message will always outshine the messenger. And that's how it's supposed to be. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Given that the voice is giving a command to the angel without any hesitation, and the angel obeys immediately, there's no reason to not believe that the voice is the voice of Christ. It sounded like a man's voice, and Christ was the Son of Man, so it's fitting. We see Gabriel mentioned four times in Scripture. There aren't very many angels that were named. Michael and Gabriel come to mind. I'm not sure if there's any others. So we see him in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, and then we see him again when he gave a message to John the Baptist, soon to be father, and to Mary about her pregnancy with Jesus. When we see Gabriel, we see him delivering messages. Never believe that God cannot communicate to you if that communication is necessary. An EMP could take out every means of long-distance communication we rely on instantly, but nothing can take out the angelic delivery service. If God wants a message delivered, it gets delivered. Sometimes there might be some mysterious delays like we see in Daniel, but even those are preordained by God. So Gabriel is in charge now of making Daniel understand what's up. And Gabriel is given the freedom to reveal the secrets of this vision. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. That's pretty common. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, we've seen a lot of places in Scripture where angels scared people. So even though the angel in some ways looked like a human, the closer he got to Daniel, the more scared Daniel got. And we're not told why. And we frequently don't know why. Daniel clearly took the subservient position here. And I don't think it was to worship the angel. I think he knew better than that. But I think it scared Daniel so badly that he impulsively threw himself down. He wasn't strong enough to stand and face the angel. There was something about standing in Gabriel's presence that did not seem like a natural thing to do. And I think if we met Gabriel face to face, we would do exactly the same thing. So while Daniel is face down in the dirt in front of the angel, Gabriel said to Daniel something that appears to be meant as some kind of comfort. He said, but he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. I think we're to understand that it's comforting by the use of the word but. Daniel throws himself on his face. He's scared, and the angel says, but. So the but is to give us the idea that what the angel was saying was in contrast to what Daniel was feeling and the reasons that Daniel may have thrown himself on the ground. So the first thing that Gabriel wanted Daniel to understand is the vision for the end of the time, the vision for the time of the end. The million-dollar question here is end of what? The time of the end, end of what? We discussed this a little bit earlier in our study. Now remember, in chapter 8, only two of the four kingdoms are dealt with that were dealt with in chapter 7. So we had four kingdoms in chapter 7, two kingdoms in chapter 8. Both refer to the time of the end. The fourth kingdom in 7, the third kingdom in 8. So logically, either the third kingdom in Daniel 8 must be eventually describing the same kingdom as the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7. I mean, if they're both at the end of time, then they must both be the fourth kingdom. People who understand it this way would say that the third Greek kingdom in Daniel 8 evolves into the fourth kingdom described in chapter 7. The only other logical conclusion is the one I prefer, that this present day, in this present hour, in this present minute, that the time of the end described here in Daniel 8 is not the end of time. There's a time of the end in the third kingdom. There's a time of the end in the fourth kingdom, and they are two different ends. The angel is telling Daniel, if this is the case, don't worry. This prophecy is not for a time that is near. This is for a time that is in the end of the Greek kingdom. This isn't going to happen soon, Daniel. It'll finish up at the end of the Greek kingdom. That's why it would have been comforting to Daniel. This vision is to provide details that future generations will need to know, and particularly as the time moves toward this reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. Now, we can know that Daniel did not fall asleep like we might do during a sermon. If Jack were here in the audience, I would look at him at this point, and I think he would think that was funny. But no, maybe it was the sheer relief after the terrible fright that caused Daniel to fall asleep or pass out. Or maybe God caused him to fall asleep. We don't know, but it doesn't seem like an optimal time to be catching up on his sleep. You know, it's not like, oh, this is restful. I think I'll go to sleep here. It had to have more to do than that. So anyway, Gabriel touched Daniel and made him stand up, but it never says that the angel woke him up. So was this happening in a dream, or did the angel wake him up? I don't think we can know. Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I'll make known to you what shall be the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." And again, which end? There are two opinions, generally. So Gabriel is clarifying. I'll go into more detail about what happens surrounding the time of the indignation, he's telling him, which is probably the abomination that causes desolation when Antiochus kills a pig on the altar to Zeus in the temple. This will be very soon before the time when the Greeks lose control of the kingdom. It'll be 3 years, 3 to 3.5 years. So it is the end of the rule of the Greeks. Verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." We talked about that last week. "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power." And you can visit sermon audio for last week's sermon on this if you like. We went over these details describing who is who. For this week, we want to focus more on the end of the second kingdom and the evil horn that arose. Verse 23, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." Okay, in verse 23, where it says the latter end of their kingdom, again, it's the Greek kingdom. The Greek Empire ended about 146 BC when they became part of Rome. So this is describing what would happen as they approach this time period. We already discussed that the transgressors, where it says transgressors have reached their limit, the transgressors were probably the Jewish people. They had gone as far in their sin and rebellion against God as God was going to allow them. And he frequently did that all through the Old Testament. They would disobey, they would rebel, God would send an oppressor. So God appointed a man with a bold face. This phrase, bold face, is also used in Proverbs 7 for a prostitute, where she proceeds to brazenly address a man and escort the man back to her home with sinful intentions. In Antiochus's situation, it's describing an attitude where he is flagrantly mocking and going against everything that the one true God says is sacred and holy. He is brazenly sinning against the Judean God. The ESV says, "who understands riddles." Many of the other translations say that he is skilled in intrigue. I think that's more likely the case. Antiochus gained his power through intrigue. There are several stories told about how he came to power, but they all involve deception and trickery and masterful political strategies. He did not deserve the throne. He was not in the line, in the lineage that would receive the throne, but he found a way to get it. In verse 24, "his power shall be great, but not by his own power." No one's really sure, at least that I could tell. A lot of people seem to be sure, but no one's real sure what this means. Is he riding on the coattails of those who actually created the empire? So he's sort of borrowing somebody else's power? Because Antiochus simply weaseled his way in. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. So the power he had was really power that others had earned. That's one way of looking at it. Or was it the power of Satan that strategized to put Antiochus in power? That could also be how he didn't get there by his own power. Or is this speaking of the fact that it's ultimately God who places everyone in power? And that might be the best guess, seeing that first God's people had to reach their limit of transgression. And then God put Antiochus in power because he wanted him there. We don't know for sure. We're not sure what that's referring to. At least I'm not. And then it goes on, he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Antiochus was brutal to the Jewish people. He was highly successful, and he certainly destroyed a lot of faithful Jewish people who were the saints. Remember, when Antiochus took the city of Jerusalem, he allowed no acts of worship outside of Greek religions. He forbade all the outward signs of Jewish religion. This would have put God's true people in a real tough spot. They could serve God and die, or they could compromise and live. That's the only two options they had. Odds are very good that the ones who did the most dying in Jerusalem were the most faithful. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. In this world, deceit by its very nature will prosper. If you do nothing, deceit prospers. Those who have kids know this to be true. It takes a great deal of supervision and fact-checking to know when we're being told the truth and when we're being lied to. If we're slothful, what we're going to get are lies. You know, if we don't do the truth checking, if we don't look into it, we're going to get lies. Sometimes we want lies. Because if a kid lies to us about what he did wrong and why he did it, we feel relieved of our need to do the work required to fix it. If we're lazy, we may find ourselves wanting to be lied to. And the kids who refuse to lie are going to get the lion's share of discipline because they're telling the truth about what they did wrong. When authorities aren't diligent, they'll positively reward lying and negatively reinforce truth-telling. I remember a document I had forgotten about when I was working for the bank. I had this little database, and I was giving instructions for how we handled things. And one of the things we had to do was deal with our finance department. And we would go back and forth with some information that needed to be exchanged. And I thought that the document that I was candid about another... Or I had a document that I was candid about another department that didn't do their job, the finance department. They just didn't do what they should have. Eventually, I inadvertently handed over that database to the finance department. Well, everything I said was 100% true. But when the document was discovered by the finance department about the finance department, you can guess who got in trouble. It wasn't the people who weren't doing their jobs who got in trouble. It was me because I told the truth about the people who weren't doing their jobs. And that's just how it is. That's how it is in our world. I remember being so frustrated in the corporate world because the goal never seemed to be to come up with the truth about what caused a situation. It was always to come up with a strategy to move forward, they would always say, move forward, and never negatively reinforce the people who were screwing up. Blame didn't matter, so it positively reinforced those who didn't care about right and wrong, and it punished those who did. So deceit has a natural advantage in a fallen world from the start, but that wasn't good enough for Antiochus. He wanted a culture of deception. He wanted a political system and a civil government of deception. It's one thing to fail to be diligent and promote that climate. It's a whole other thing to be completely for such a thing, to intend to create a culture of deception, which is what he did. And it goes on, without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. It's interesting, it says, without warning, he will destroy many. How often does God not grant a warning before he punishes? Think about the prophets. God gives warning after warning after warning before he acts. The wicked give no warning, because destruction is their goal. We read in scripture that God has some aversion to punishing people. Now, we're not exactly sure how that plays out in his sovereignty, but we're told his heart in the matter. He clearly provides opportunities for repentance. The devil, on the other hand, would destroy all of God's people this instant, if he were given half a chance. He would destroy us all. Then we're told that Antiochus will rise up against the Prince of Princes, which is about the same as the King of Kings. This is probably God the Father, but it could be Christ as well. He shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes, and he shall be broken. We discussed last week how Antiochus had coins pretty much announcing he was equal to God, equal to Zeus anyway. And that was a big mistake. If you're ever going to make a list of things to do, don't make a coin that says that you're equal to God. There's something to note here, especially in light of end times prophecies. The roots of rebellion are the same everywhere. The roots of rebellion are the same everywhere. Satan's goals are ultimately always the same. His methods vary, but his goal is the same. So those who are most in his power will share most those goals and attributes. If the closer you are to the heart of Satan, the closer you will be to trying to carry out what he wants for people. Satan hates God. Satan can't attack God, so he hates his people and he attacks them as he's allowed. He's the father of lies. He masquerades as some kind of light, some kind of morality, some kind of right and wrong, but it's twisted and he is sheer evil. He loves destruction. He loves chaos. So we'll find many antichrists in history, because the devil is the inspiration for every single one of them. In 1 John, it said, you know, there are many antichrists, and there are more to come. The antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes will be followed by an antichrist in the Roman Empire. And then it'll be followed again at the end of time. And there'll be lots of them between now and then. What would we expect? Evil is evil. It's not changing. Its character does not change. So the way that it gets carried out when pure evil is able to be embodied will always be similar. We can always expect the devil to be the devil. Now, we see that the antichrists always strike at these three points. And it's kind of interesting. First, he always wants sacrifice to God to not be that big a deal. He wants to end the sacrifice. In our case, it's the living sacrifice of ourselves to God that he wants to put an end to. He'll always push to have believers live godless, selfish lives. And when he can, he'll make living a godly life punishable by death. So he wants to end the sacrifice. He always wants to, second, he wants the destruction of the temple. And in our case, it's the body of Christ. We are the temple. We're always his target, and that will never change until he is cast eternally into hell. And the third thing is he always wants to cast truth to the ground. He always wants to cast truth to the ground. We can rest assured that the devil will do all in his power to remove truth or distort truth, even historical truth. It isn't shocking that our history books are being rewritten. That's in the devil's playbook. And even those that are not rewritten tend not to be read. I find it frightening how each generation finds reading more and more a severe discipline, a supreme discipline. There's something frightening about that. Reading and listening to the word of God have got to have a high place in our lives if we hope to avoid believing lies. The devil wants people to get their truth through media, like the world's media, that puts out sound bites, but rarely puts out all the facts and the reasoning that it takes. That takes more than a paragraph to understand. It's frightening to see the limitations that our culture is developing toward reading as a whole, and then also thinking, complex thoughts, being able to listen to a lecture. I don't know what they'd have done when Paul handed him something. All right, now how was Antiochus broken without human hands? Not all of the details are clear, but it looks like Antiochus was attempting to raid the temple of Artemis in Elymas or something like that. That would be similar to him raiding the temple in Jerusalem, but this time it was a temple to an idolatrous god, not a real one. And it was there that he heard about the victories that Judas the Hammer was having against his armies. As he was uttering dire threats against the Jewish armies, and I quote this is really interesting, he was seized with severe abdominal pains that never left him, and thus he fell out of the chariot in which he was riding. Finally, as a result of his severe injuries from the fall and the attack of worms on his bowels, accompanied by a revolting stench, he finally died with vain petition on his lips. Listen to this. Imploring the God of Israel to save his life. He was broken without human hands. We need to wrap our heads around this. No one gets away with sin against God. No one does. Never, ever envy the wicked. They are not getting away with it. Their reward is always temporary, no matter how intense. You cannot ignore the God of heaven forever. You cannot mock him without consequence. You cannot harm his anointed ones unnoticed. God sees. God knows. God cares. And our God is vicious in his wrath. He's overflowing with mercy. He's overflowing with kindness. He's overflowing with grace. He's overflowing with long suffering. But he is mean when he is mad. We only need to look at the cross of Christ to fully understand that. No one gets away with sin against God. We didn't get away with it. Christ paid for it all. It's either punished in the death of Christ or it is punished by Christ himself. Never envy the wicked, no matter how their plight looks at present. The future is what we need to focus on. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Okay, again, Daniel's told this is for the future. This is not soon to come. It's actually hundreds of years from now. He wasn't told hundreds of years, but he was told it wasn't soon. It's wonderful that God provided this for his people. What a grace it was for them to be able to know that the things happening to them in the future were not by some kind of mistake. God had not forgotten them. And fortunately, we are given a lot of prophecies that are intended to serve the same purpose, that we can know this is not out of control. It's happening exactly the way that God intends. But for Daniel, it was a lot to take in. He just saw hundreds of years of history in a short period of time. And there was very little pleasant about it. Seeing into the divine purposes can be devastating. Most of it was gut-wrenching. Don't you wish sometimes you'd know the future? Like, it would certainly make it easier to buy stocks. I mean, I might even buy something profitable if I could know the future. But we should thank God that he does not show us our futures. We already worry about facing what we don't know. Can you imagine what it'd be like if we knew? Can you imagine how hard it would be to deal with the hard things that are coming, that we know are coming? So it made Daniel sick for a while. I suspect this would be like seeing the Nazi death camps in action. We find a divine sorrow based on man's wickedness. A normal person could not see all this and be unaffected. And then if the scenes would move from camp to camp and it just keeps escalating and you keep seeing more and more and more, the magnitude of evil would be impossible to take all in at once. I think that's the kind of thing that Daniel was grappling with. And I don't think that's the kind of thing that faith just shakes off. There are things in our lives like that. The impact of the wickedness leaves a lasting impression on us, and it's supposed to. There are wounds we experience in this life that will not be healed until we see Christ. That is to be expected. And faith doesn't free us from the wound, but it provides hope in the presence of the pain. It provides an underwriting joy that carries us through to a point in the future where the joy breaks through to the surface. Then he says, then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Monday always comes until it doesn't. Mondays keep coming. So Monday came as usual. God graciously always gives us the next thing to do as long as we breathe, as long as we're capable to do something. If you don't have enough to do, just keep asking God and keep looking around for needs, and it shouldn't take very long to find your next Monday task. And some of you are sitting here thinking, no, I've got enough, thank you. I've got enough Monday tasks. John Wesley was once asked by a man what he would do if he knew that Christ would come tomorrow. Wesley pulled out his calendar out of his saddle, and he read off all that he had listed to do for the following day. And he said, that, dear sir, is what I would do. You and I always have kingdom work to do. Maybe it's raising kids. Maybe it's showing up at our place of work. Maybe it's reading God's word. Maybe it's reaching out to God's people. But we always have stuff to do. No matter how dramatic of an experience we just had with God, like Daniel did, no matter what insight we have just had that is, I mean, even supernaturally explicit, we always have down-to-earth work to do the following day. What work do you have tomorrow? Do it for the Lord, just like Daniel. I'm not sure what application to make from this text. For sure, we know that God is always accomplishing what he wants through who he wants in our world. Maybe we should consider that more in our thinking, although that's been a theme, to incorporate our view of God's sovereignty into our reading of the news for the day and to the events of the day, into the circumstances of our life in that day. Maybe we should think about how deceit wins when we don't do our jobs in our area of influence. Or maybe it's something else. But God has given us a great deal to think about in the prophecies of Daniel. And your Monday is fast approaching. As you consider the Lord's return, do your job. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you bless your people with an insight into what is going to happen.